Judges chapter 7 is a real story. It's a historical account of something that happened around 1,300 years before the Lord Jesus came to the earth. And what Judges 7 serves as for us is not only something to say, neat, this is what happened when the Lord strengthened Gideon or defeated the enemies of the Lord's people for Gideon and the people of Israel. It should serve for us as an example or sort of like a case study for how God saves his people. And the reason I say that is not just because we look at anything in the Old Testament and say it's all allegory, everything we see, every little piece of red that we see in the Old Testament, that's talking about the blood of Jesus. No, we can't allegorize every single thing in the Old Testament. We know it's all ultimately pointing us to Jesus, but even more specifically, Judges chapter 7 is repeated by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah says that when the Lord Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, the light shines, the Lord will defeat the true enemies of his people, meaning sin and death, as on the day of Midian. That's what Isaiah says. When Jesus comes, Isaiah says, the Lord will defeat his true enemies, his people's true enemies, just like he did on the day of Midian. That means we should read Judges chapter 7 and this with the Midianite armies being destroyed, defeated by Gideon and the Israelites, and we should understand that this happened in redemptive history so that the Lord would point at it and say, that's what my gospel's like. That's how I save sinners. Just like I did on the day of Midian, I saved Gideon and all the people of Israel from the hand of Midian, just like on the day of Midian. And so, as we read this chapter, know that it is something that's repeated throughout the Bible, and especially in Isaiah chapter 9, as something we should look at and say, that's how God saves. You with me? So, if you want to have a one-point sermon, which I've never had in the history of me, it could just be, the Lord saves by grace alone. And that's the point of the passage. The Lord saves by grace alone. I did not say, and I do not mean, and you should not believe, the Lord saves by grace. Nope. That's not explicit or specific enough. The Lord saves by grace alone. Solely. We should come up with some phrases that would stick. The Lord saves by grace alone. That's the entire passage. So what I want to do is move through this so that we understand what's happening and then come back because there are a few things in the passage that reveal why the Lord saves by grace alone. Not only should we understand that, the Lord saves by grace alone, we should understand why, and we see a few little blips of why he saves by grace alone. So move through the whole passage, and then I'll draw your attention to a few things after we do that so we can make sure and understand what we should learn from Judges 7. So open your Bible with me, Judges chapter 7, starting with verse 1. This is God's word. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. We've already been told in this book that the people of Midian and those who were with the Midianites were like grasshoppers. There were so many of them, you couldn't even number them. And the camels that they had, you couldn't number the camels. So there's a vast host who is threatening the people of Israel, who are stealing all of the crops, threatening God's people with starvation. And then the Lord calls Gideon and says, you're a mighty man of valor. Even though Gideon says, no, I'm not. The Lord's saying, yes, you are, because I said you are. Now go save Israel, and I will be with you. And he then assures Gideon that he is going to deliver his people from the evil Midianites. And now the scene is set again. We pick up in the story and saying they are encamped right here by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So the Lord starts weeding out, whittling down the army. And the reason he gives is, he's reminding us, I'm the only reason you ever win in any way. And your army's too big because you're going to think that you won because of your strength. But I'm going to whittle your army down so that it is apparent I'm the one who's delivering you. I'm the one who's defeating the enemies. So he starts to whittle them down. There's the first one. If you're afraid, go away. Well, 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." He brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him," or shall set by himself. "Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." Now, don't make the mistake of getting too bogged down in why the Lord chose who he chose. We can speculate about that, and we can think that it was those who did the most unsophisticated thing, that, and the Lord chose them, possibly. And some commentators will point that out and say, that's what it seems like. It's also possible that the Lord chose those 300 because what they did when they came to get water was the fastest thing. It was something they did. It said, "We're going to fight. The Lord said he's going to win. We're just going to get a drink. Let's go." Maybe that's it. That's not really the point. The point is that the Lord just keeps weeding out the army to get smaller and smaller. So it could have just been in the providence of God that the men who lapped like a dog happened to be the smallest number. And the Lord in his sovereignty and his providence knows that whoever the smallest number is what I'm going to tell Gideon to use, because that's all you need. We don't know exactly why, but it goes, we should note that those who are chosen are the ones who are said to lap like a dog. Maybe not the brightest, maybe not the best, maybe the most barbaric, maybe not the most sophisticated. But the point is, the Lord whittled the army down to 300 men. Verse 8. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." But he's already given him, in Judges chapter 6, he gave him three separate assurances. Gideon brought food to him, and he didn't really realize who he was talking to yet, that he was talking to the Lord. And so he touched it with his staff, and fire consumed the food that he brought, and Gideon knew, oh my gosh, this is the Lord. His promises must be sure. And then Gideon, still having weak faith, asked for two more signs, and the Lord gives it. And now the Lord says again, "Go, I'll give them into your hand." And this time, the Lord doesn't wait for Gideon to say, "Can you help me? I'm still weak." He just preemptively says, "And if your faith is still weak, if you are afraid to go down," verse 10, "go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Notice the emphasis of the writer. This army is so vast, we can't even try to put a name on it. Verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrades. So there's two guys sitting at the edge, and they're talking about a dream that one of them had. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat. The people of Midian and the others that are with them are tent-dwelling people this time. They would pitch their tents at different places that they went. So they were nomadic. They would have a tent set up. That's where they'd live if they wanted to move to another spot. And so this tent being squashed is the same as if you had a dream and a boulder rolled down and crushed your whole house. Like, ah, that's where I live. That signifies our health, our family, our status. That signifies everything about us. That's where we sleep. And so the tent being struck down is the same for them. Verse 14, and his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Well, how did they know who Gideon was? Well, we saw in chapter 6 that Gideon ferociously went and cut down the Asherah near his father's house, which was a pagan idol that was growing out of a tree, and he cut it down, set it on top of the altar after he tore down the altar of Baal, and then used that wood of the Asherah to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so his name came to be called one who strives against or strives with Baal. That's why they call him Jerubbaal. It's probably Jerubbaal, but we're from Oklahoma, so we're going to go Jerubbaal. Okay? That's why his name was that, and people started to know who he was because they wanted to kill him because he defied this false god Baal that these people worshipped. And his father actually stood up for him and said, let Baal contend for himself. Gideon is the one who tore down Baal's altars, and so you don't need to go kill him. Isn't Baal able to do that if he is a god? And of course he didn't, and Gideon's fame obviously spread in some way or another because this comrade, after hearing the dream, says, and not knowing he's in the presence of Gideon and Purah, says, this is none other than the sword of Gideon. He's a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord, Gideon. This is probably not Gideon being prideful and saying, I want my name to be great, but just hearing that his name came to mean something in the Midianite camp and that these men, one of them had a dream and the other interpreted it saying, the Lord's going to destroy us through Gideon. He probably says his name in that sense because they knew who he was and it would strike fear into the enemies. And he was the judge that the Lord had raised up to deliver the people. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's about 10 p.m. And when they had just set the watch, And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Mahalah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is God's word. The Lord defeats the enemies. I want you to notice the vast number of people that are in this Midianite army, and that the majority of them seem to be killed by one another. The Lord doesn't even just work to strengthen Gideon and the Israelites to go in and put them to the sword, but the Lord tells them what to do. They go and stand at the edge, blow trumpets, have torches, break pots, and the Lord throws these people into a confusion so that all the Midianites start killing one another. This is an even greater example of how the Lord defeats enemies and how the Lord saves his people by grace alone, because the majority of this fight is not even done by Gideon or any of the other people. They're just faithful, and the Lord wins the battle. Of course, they chase them and they go and put them to flight, but these people mostly, it seems, even killed themselves. And so I say again, what this passage is meant to teach us is that the Lord saves by grace alone. If you go to the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 and chapter 2, what you'll find is a fantastic theological commentary on this exact scene. You find the Apostle Paul in the first two chapters of Ephesians just nailing home the same point. The longest sentence in the entire Bible is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We split it up into many different sentences because it's already hard to read Paul sometimes. But these verses are just one long sentence with, well, didn't really have commas, but for us it would be like just comma after comma after comma after comma. And he keeps going, and the point of what he's saying is that God saves by grace alone. Just like we see in chapter 7 of the book of Judges. Just listen to these few verses from Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Verse 6, why? To the praise of his glorious grace. The Lord saves by grace alone. What we see in Judges 7 should help you understand the gospel, should help me understand the gospel. We understand all throughout the Old Testament, it's pointing to Jesus. And so when the Lord saves his people by, what did they do? He whittled down the army so that it would be abundantly clear that he won the victory. And we should learn about the gospel here. And what we learn and what we see explicitly laid out in other passages of the Bible, but seen as an example here, is that the Lord does not need your help in saving you from your sin. The Lord does not ask for your help, does not demand your help, does not need your help in rescuing you from your terrible situation. What we see all throughout the Scripture is that God plans the redemption, God performs the redemption, and God perfects the redemption of his people. What Paul's saying in Ephesians 1 is the Father picked, the Son purchased, the Spirit purifies and perfects. Do you know that, Christian? Do you know that the only reason you are a Christian is because the Father picked you, the Son purchased you, and the Spirit is perfecting and purifying you? It's the only reason anyone becomes a Christian. Because God saves by grace alone. The only reason Gideon and the army won is because the Lord delivered them by grace alone, making that incredibly apparent in this story. God is the author. He is the main actor. And we get to share the stage and reap the benefits as he accepts the award. That's what the gospel is. It's not mainly about you. It's about the glory of God as he redeems rebels and he comes to get the award. We don't come up at, I mean, the Oscars just happened a few weeks ago. We don't win the award and get to come up and thank you. It's the Lord. He's the one who wrote the story. He's the principal actor in the story. And he wins the award for redeeming his people. And we are like the people who you go, who are these people behind this director or writer? And they get to come up and, yes, thank you. I had a part in this. Like, no, they get to reap the benefits of the award that was won. But it's this guy who won it. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus. You get to reap the benefits, but you're not the main actor. You're not the author. The Lord is. The Lord saves by grace alone. He doesn't need your help. He has done everything in planning redemption and accomplishing redemption and then applying the redemption to us individually as we hear the gospel so that we would understand what is meant by the Lord saves by grace and grace alone. Why does he save that way? That's the biggest question that most ask. Why? Why is it not 50% us, 50% God, or 99.99999% God, and just that little sliver of 1% us, we cooperate, and then God will save us? Why is it presented time and time throughout the Scripture that it's 100% God, all God? That's what Paul means when he says, he chose you before the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus means when he says, you must be born again or you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's used to show us, we go, well, how did I do something before the foundation of the world? You're getting it. How could I cause myself to be born? You're getting it. That's the point. You can't. God does the work and he saves us. Why does he do that? We even see a blip of that in this passage. At the very beginning, notice the reason the Lord gives for saying, your army is too big. I'm giving the enemy into your hand, but your army's too big. You're going to think you did it. And so I put it in the positive. The Lord saves by grace alone so that we may boast in him alone. The Lord saves by grace alone so that we may boast, brag about him alone. Look at verse 2 again in Judges chapter 7. This is not a stretch. This is all throughout the Bible and we see it explicitly here. Why did the Lord save them in the way that he saved them? Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Why? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. This is why God doesn't say, I've cast my vote for you. Satan has cast his vote for you. And you cast the deciding vote. If you see someone say that or post that, that's just not what the Bible teaches. That's a dualistic idea of God, that God is striving against Satan, and man, we hope he wins. Satan is a created being. He's on a leash, and the Lord only allows him enough slack to hang himself. It's not a fight like that. The Lord saves by grace, and why does he do it? So that we would boast in him alone. Meaning we would not boast in any person or in ourselves in any way. We wouldn't say the reason I became a Christian is because, you know what, I just realized that I needed to make that right decision. We would know the reason I became a Christian is because God shined light in my darkness and I saw Jesus for who he is. God opened my eyes to see the truth and to not hate the truth any longer. God caused me to be born again, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and that we would ascribe all praise, all glory, all of our boasting would be in, I'm a Christian because God intervened and saved me for Jesus' sake. This is all throughout the Bible. I'm going to get your army to be smaller, lest you boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. No, your own hand isn't saving you, and I'm going to make that extremely clear. Great commentary on this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul uses the same word. Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The way it's written in the original Greek is putting the emphasis back on the grace and the faith was not your own doing, but a gift of God. So the grace is a gift, and the faith is a gift. The very reason that any of us have come to faith in Jesus, or anyone will come to faith in Jesus, is because as they hear the gospel, God the Holy Spirit works and gives the gift of faith to his people whenever he chooses to. That's what Paul means by, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this, the grace and the faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, the grace and the faith, not a result of works. Why? Why does God save by grace alone through faith alone? So that no one may boast. That's why. That's why he redeems us single-handedly, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:27, Paul says, well, if salvation is by grace alone, then what becomes of our boasting? And then he says, it is excluded. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 and 31. God saves by grace alone is the context, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Verse 31. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Galatians 6:4. But far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let me ask you this, friends, to think about your own life, the own thoughts that you think, feelings that you feel, words that you say. When you're talking about the gospel, or when you are sharing the gospel with someone else, who do you mostly talk about? Is it you're mostly talking about the person that you're trying to evangelize and what they must do? Or is it you're mostly talking about yourself and what you did or how you got saved Or is it mostly talking about what God has done in Jesus Christ to redeem sinners and then exhorting that person to respond to it through faith? You show me what you talk about mostly and I'll show you who you're boasting in. You show me who you're mostly talking about when you're preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel, and I'll show you who you're boasting in. You talk about that person more than anything else, and you think the gospel is Jesus lived, died, and rose, and then you spend most of your time trying to talk to the person about the person. What you're boasting in is human beings, that they are able to do that, to come to faith in Jesus without God intervening. You talk about yourself, your personal testimony. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul does that a few times. The gospel is not about you or me. The gospel is about what Jesus has done in place of sinners. And then we exhort everyone to repent of their sin and embrace Jesus. Show me who you mostly talk about and I'll show you who you're boasting in. Any preachers that you listen to, Bible teachers, authors, writers, when they're talking about the gospel, if the majority of their time is spent on them or people and not on the Lord Jesus and what he has done, I'll show you who they're boasting in. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, the very first recorded sermon after the Lord Jesus ascends back to heaven, the Apostle Peter stands up before thousands, and what does he talk about? He talks about Jesus. He preaches about Jesus. He shows who Jesus is and that they killed him, but God raised him up, and that Jesus is the descendant of David. Jesus is the one promised in Psalm 16 that he would not see corruption, but he would come back to life after offering himself for our sin. It's all about Jesus. And then the people are struck and say, "We get it, Peter. What must we do?" Then Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And then we're told, with many other words, he exhorted them, "Be saved from this crooked generation. Come to faith in Jesus." If you look at all the sermons, especially in the book of Acts, you will see that the model for us, and as we share the gospel, and as anyone preaches and teaches the gospel, it must be, the majority of it must be about what Jesus has done. It's not about you. It's not about me. If you tell me how you became a Christian, and it's mostly just pragmatic, practical, this is what was happening in my life, and this is when, I'll show you who you're boasting in. But if you understand that God saves by grace alone, and you can explain where you're at and how God changed you, all of that, but if you're not putting the emphasis on, "God saved me, I don't know. I began to see Jesus as infinitely valuable, as I know he truly is. I just used to not see him that way. I began to trust Jesus from the heart and not depend on my own works to make me right with God. I don't know how it happened, other than God says he causes the light to come on. He causes us to be born again. He gives us the gift of faith. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The Lord saves by grace alone, so that we may boast in him alone. Another thing in this passage we see is that the Lord saves by grace alone, so that we may worship him alone. And this is tied in with boasting, because who you're boasting about is who you're ascribing honor and glory to. But it gets even more specific in this passage. And this is why the Lord saves by grace alone, so that we may worship him alone. Look at verse 15. After the Lord graciously shows Gideon these two comrades talking, and he confirms to Gideon, though he may have had weak faith, the Lord wants Gideon to know yet again, "I will save you by grace alone." That's what he's doing. He wants to further confirm that to Gideon. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he, what's that word? He worshiped. He worshiped the Lord. It was another reminder of what he already knew, but the Lord confirms it through the enemies saying it. And Gideon responds by worshiping the Lord, ascribing glory and honor to his name, thanking him, praising him. This is the same exact thing that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1. And that's why I say those two chapters are the great theological commentary on Judges 7. It's because what I had already read to you, it said more than once in Ephesians 1, when Paul's talking about we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. And he says this multiple times. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, the very first word is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that we can give something to God. It means praise be ascribed to, worship, honor, glory be ascribed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The longest sentence in the Bible starts with, praise God for saving us by grace, and then a quarter of the way through, to the praise of his glorious grace, and then at the end, to the praise of his glorious grace, so that we may worship him and bow down before him, saying, I'm unworthy, but thank you. Thank you. Why am I in Christ? Because God chose to save me by grace. That ignites worship. If you do not believe, accept, love, and cherish what God says in his word concerning that he saves sinners by grace alone, your worship has a cap on it. You don't believe what the Bible clearly teaches about election and predestination? You're just denying the clear teachings of Scripture, and your worship has a cap on it. The whole point of this passage is that we would praise God in light of understanding how he saves us. Think with me, friends. The Lord not only saves by grace alone, he explicitly reveals to us that that's how he does it. Most everyone in this room, most everyone who understands, believes, loves, and cherishes what God teaches in his word concerning unconditional election, that's what theologians call it, didn't believe that at the beginning. Because in our own time and space, all we know is that someone preached the gospel, or I read the gospel, or I was reading the Bible, and it clicked. And I understood that I'm a rebel. I deserve death and hell. And Jesus stood in my place and went to the cross paying for that. And that if I come to faith in him, I trust in him, embrace what he's done for me, God promises me I'll be forgiven. That's all we know. You can say it in different words, but that's really all we know at the beginning. And then it's only later, as we start studying the Bible more, we realize the reason I did that is because God inwardly worked so that he would change my heart and I would love and trust what I should. Because I used to hate God. I wouldn't have trusted Jesus unless God did that. Created in me the life I now have. He doesn't have to reveal to us that he saves by grace alone, but he explicitly does. No one has to believe unconditional election or predestination to get saved, but God reveals it so that once he saves us, we would read it and go, oh my gosh, that's why I'm in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say the same thing that the Apostle Paul says. He tells us, just like he told Gideon. He was already going to save him by grace alone, but he wants to make it extremely explicit. And the reason is so that we may worship him, ascribe all glory to him, yell praises to him, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. so that we may worship him like those in the throne room of heaven depicted in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's why God saves us by grace alone, so that we would sing songs like they sing in Revelation 5 from the heart and just say, to the praise of his glorious grace. The final thing is not a specific verse, but it is the whole chapter. And it is that the Lord saves by grace alone so that our salvation and his glory are surely fixed. So that the victory is certain. Jonathan Edwards said quite a few phenomenal things. And one of his less known sayings is that if I could look at the plan of God, his providential plan ordering redemptive history, and I were allowed to change anything in it, I would only ruin it. If I were allowed to change anything, all I could do is spoil it. The reason the Lord saves by grace alone and doesn't need your help, saves you without your permission, is so that your salvation is secure and so that it will happen. The reason the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, makes dead sinners alive in Christ is so that Jesus will receive the reward of his suffering. Do you understand how precious the blood of Jesus is? Jesus did not spill his blood and say, I hope people take advantage of what I've provided. He did not say it is possible. He said it is finished. He secured an eternal redemption. The book of Hebrews said he made a propitiation. That means he took the wrath of God so that God's wrath would be turned to favor on behalf of his people. He purchased people. Jesus didn't spill an ounce of his blood in vain, but all that he stood in the place of will come to faith in him so that he may receive the reward of his suffering. And the Lord sovereignly saves so that your salvation is secure and his glory is fixed. He will not share his glory with another. The greatest news a Christian can hear is that God's main reason for creating the world is to glorify himself. That's the best news you can hear. Because the scripture reveals that the chief way God is glorified is by taking rebels like you and me and changing them into sons and saints. That's the chief way God's glory is manifested in all of creation, is by saving wretches like us, by preserving wretches like us, and by one day glorifying wretches like us. The greatest news you can hear me again, is that God will not compromise his glory. It is fixed. He will be glorified among the nations. And the chief way he's glorified is by saving you, preserving you, keeping you to the end. So lest you think that the Lord will let you go or you could get out of his hand, know that he will not compromise someone he sent his son to die for, and that the Spirit made alive, and that he is sealed for the day of redemption. Because to let a Christian fall away is to diminish the glory of God. He says, I'm glorified as I save, I sanctify, and I will keep them safe until the last day. The reason the Lord does all this is so it is secure. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30. This is what it means, friends. If you would come to faith in Jesus, if your faith is already in him, or if you would just come to faith in him, turn from your sin, embrace what Jesus has done in place of sinners, you can be sure that Jesus died in your place, that the Father did pick you, and that the Spirit has applied that to you. And you can be sure that he will lose nothing of all that has been given to him. He will not compromise his glory. Your salvation in Christ is more secure than Fort Knox and more solid than the Rock of Gibraltar. Trust in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Know that God saves by grace alone. Boast in him alone. Worship him alone. Praise him because your salvation is secure. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Judges 7 and giving us this brilliant story of how you delivered the people by grace. Help us to understand it. We ask you to transform us to be more like Jesus. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. I ask, Father, that you save sinners, make them alive, give them eyes to see, give them hearts that love Jesus and trust him. And I ask that you sanctify your saints. Make us more like Christ. Help us to love one another. It's in Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen.